You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Last year, Chaplain Jeff and I team taught a summer series on the doctrine of the church, and it had been quite a while since we had done anything on the church on Sunday mornings. And so this series on 1 Corinthians is going to be a fitting follow-up to that series. Of course, in the break in between, we've had not only Christmas and Easter, but we took quite a while to look at the unified kingdom under Samuel and Kings Saul and David and Solomon. So it's time to get back into the New Testament, and we are glad to do that today. So in trying to come up with a label for this book study, we debated, Chaplain Jeff and I did, what to call it, and he reminded me that we really needed to have something about building up the body, because in chapter 12 it's we're compared to the body of Christ, and in chapter 14 he uses the word edify several times. So I said, "Oh, of course, bodybuilding." And Jeff was like, "Don't give me credit for that. That's you." Because of course I look like okay, never mind. But the fact is that when you think of the book of 1 Corinthians, it really is fitting. We're not talking about building up physically your muscles. We're talking about spiritually building up the members of the church. And so if you have found your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, today is kind of an intro into the book, but we will be looking at the first three verses. And so the book itself is bodybuilding, building up the body, but we are going to be specifically looking at these first three verses of the text this morning. All right? So if you found your way there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. These opening lines are rather typical of an opening Christian salutation or a blessing from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And there's much that we need to consider as we dive into Paul's second longest surviving epistle. You see, there's writings that took place before this to this very church that we don't have any record of. They were not archived. They were not put in the canon of Scripture. If you get to chapter 5, you don't have to do that, but if you're taking notes in chapter 5, verse 9, he writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So he had already written a letter that we don't have here. Even though this is called 1 Corinthians, can I tell you this was not the first letter to the Corinthians? And in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So it appears likely that Paul had initially corresponded to this church with a letter that was not saved, and the church responded with a letter of their own, which was also not saved or archived. And so this is where Paul is answering the questions of their letter, and we know it as 1 Corinthians. Of course, there is another letter called 2 Corinthians that's also included in the book, or in the Bible. Now, one of the features of 1 Corinthians is that it has 1,300 unique Greek words that are not found in any of Paul's other writings. That's a lot of words, folks. 1,300 of them. Only Romans has a more total words. Both Romans and 1 Corinthians have 16 chapters, and this is the second longest of Paul's works that are in the Scriptures. Now, I want to assure you, right off the bat, we're not going to take 3.5 years to preach through this book like we did Romans. I heard a deacon say amen. Thanks, Lee. We intend to do this for about a year because we hope to, if we have it planned out right, we hope to get to the resurrection passages by next Easter, all right? So that you know where we're headed and how long it's going to take us to get there. Of course, there'll be missionaries and there will be holidays and various specials that will interrupt, but hopefully by the time we get to the resurrection passages of chapter 15, we'll be at Easter in 2027. Boy, doesn't that sound amazing. Wow. Oh, well. All right. So let's ask God's blessing as we jump into this book. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read the first three verses. We've introduced just a little bit about this book, but there's so much more for us to discover and for us to exposit. And I pray that this book would challenge us, convict us, that it would change us as we become obedient to the Spirit and to the faith. I pray that this would encourage those that are down, that it would, Father, chastise those that have fallen into complacency, that this book, which has so much parallel to modern day life, would become a source for us of knowing how to live a godly life in a godless society. I pray that you would bless this sermon series, bless today's message, because we've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. Church life is the central focus of the epistle, and it has to do primarily with the fact that Paul is addressing doctrinal and polity issues. The church members seem to be dealing with some complex situations in their midst, dealing with sin, sectarianism, that's taking sides, all right, and selfishness. And Paul deals with each of these issues as well as addressing some hot button issues that they wrote and inquired of him about. So this is a major treatment, biblical treatment on practical ecclesiology, or if you want it in layman's terms, how do we do church, all right? How do we do church? Pastor Mark Dever of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. makes the astute observation in his book, Promises Kept, which is a summary of all of the New Testament books, but in that book he made the observation that what this church really needed was godliness. It needed godliness. And he came up with that because it's going to say that you need to be holy. Well, what's one of the major attributes of God? James had us sing about it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory, right? So, holiness. But when you even say holy, 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 there is this idea that it's done three times. It's because there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there is a triunity in what we call the Trinity. And one of the other things that this church needed was unity, which is the opposite of division. And later here in chapter 1, they are, well, I like this preacher better than I like that preacher. I like it when we do this, but not when we do that. Come on. Uh-oh, I'm starting to meddle, aren't I? They were dividing as a congregation over who was better, Paul or Peter or Apollos. And Paul says, we got to watch out. This division is not godly. It's not godly because God is completely unified. Father, Son, Spirit, all co-equal, existing in eternity, all doing what part of that Godhead they are supposed to do. God the Father created the world. He had Jesus Christ pay for our sin. He has the Holy Spirit prompt our faith by bringing us to belief. They all exist independently of each other, but they work in harmony and in tandem with one another. What's the next thing about this book? Well, if I were to ask you, what do you know about 1 Corinthians? I would say that many of you would say, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, because it's read at every wedding. I mean, okay, most weddings. And you would know about love. And the fact is that 1 John chapter 4, in verses 8 and in verse 16, it says that God is love. A lot of the major things that this church was having problems with was a lack of love, a lack of unity, a lack of holiness, and they needed godliness. What's another word for godliness? Christ-likeness. Why do I say that? Did you notice that in the first three verses that I read, the name of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus? I mean, they use it in various ways. Christ Jesus, sometimes it's Jesus Christ, but it was done four times in the first three verses, and it's going to be a whopping 57 times in the book. You think he's telling us about Jesus Christ? I think so. You see, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer, folks. Whatever it is that we're struggling with our personal walk with the Lord, Jesus is the answer. We need more Jesus in our life. And this book is going to help us find more Jesus. So I just wanted to kind of give us this opening amount of information. And now I would like for us to kind of go through a small outline on these first three verses, and we'll kind of work our way through an exposition. All right? So the first thing that I'm having you look at in verse 1 is the credibility of the author. The credibility of the author. I'll repeat verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. It's not unusual for Paul to begin his letters this way. He identifies himself at the beginning rather than at the end. But even in modern business letters, this is formal etiquette. You'll have up at the top a heading who this is coming from, or a letterhead that's identifying you're getting this letter from whomever. And that's what he was doing. But his credibility was because he wanted to give them some of his credentials. And so it's to specify here, I am Paul, specifically the Paul that is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This differentiated him from others who happened to share his common name, but it also specificated his office, the calling that he had and what his ministry was supposed to be like. Now, the fact is that Ephesians 4:11 tells us that there are different New Testament ministries or offices. It says Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All right? And so an apostle is one who is sent on a mission. A prophetic person is one who is declaring, thus saith the Lord. Evangelists are set to present the gospel in a compelling way so that people can get saved. Pastors, that's the word shepherd, and it's really hyphenated, pastor teachers. They shepherd God's people by teaching God's word. And this is the roles to which we can be called. Now, Paul was called an apostle. Now, Apostle with a small a, we would say that that's our modern day missionaries. They're sent on a mission. We talked to the Beckleys last week. They're sent on a mission to go to Benin, West Africa. But we know that there were 12 capital A apostles. These started as disciples. Disciple means someone who follows to learn. There were 12 men that Jesus said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they did follow Jesus and they did learn, but we know that one of them was the betrayer, Judas. And he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And then he hung himself. The rope broke and he fell down and literally he impaled himself. Judas, according to Acts chapter 1, had to be replaced, so the disciples replaced him with another man by the name of Matthias. So you would say, well, that seems to leave Paul out as a capital A apostle, does it not? And yet Paul, writing about this, claims that there was some criteria that he actually qualified to be a capital A apostle. If you go later in the book to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, he's talking about the resurrection and how that every apostle saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Even doubting Thomas, it took him a week longer, but even he saw the resurrected Christ. But did Paul ever meet the resurrected Christ? I'm glad you asked that. He did on the road to Damascus. So he talks about this, 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one, now get this, abnormally born. Says, I didn't become an apostle the way that others became apostles. I didn't start off as a disciple. I started off as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an enemy of the cross of Christ. But God knocked me off my high horse, literally. Paul, why are you persecuting? Or actually, at the time, it was Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And from that moment, Paul became a believer. So we have noticed a little bit of Paul's credentials, and now let's look at Paul's commissioner. He references that I became an apostle by the will of God. Now, again, Paul's conversion was so unusual that later on, when he's talking to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But the grace of our Lord poured out on me. It was abundant through the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. But for that very reason that I was the worst, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his eminent patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Let me just put this in our modern lingo. Paul was saying, if Christ can save me, he can save you, he can save anybody. There is no one outside the reach of Jesus. No sinner that's gone so far away from him and so deep into their sin that Christ cannot rescue them. Hallelujah! That's all of us. So he says, the Lord saved me. And not only did he save me, but he allowed me to serve him. when defending his apostleship before King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 15, he's telling this Damascus Road incident, and he says, "So I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Paul has talked about his credentials. He's talked about his commission. "I am an apostle by the will of God." And then he mentions his co-laborer. The guy's name is Sosthenes. He's only listed one other place, Acts 18:17. He was a converted Jewish leader of a synagogue in Corinth who was beaten by an angry crowd of unconverted Jews. And the Roman proconsul named Gallio didn't care about it at all and didn't intervene. He let the crowd just beat Sosthenes. So Paul is identifying, I was with you at your church. I was there. Acts 18 talks about how he was there for 18 months planning to church. He mentions Sosthenes. He's connecting with them. He remembers this man. And he says, "This man is with me right now." And so Paul, as he starts most of his letters, he establishes a base level of credentials and credibility. That's verse 1. Everybody with me? Okay, so let's go to verse 2. Let's look at the church that's addressed, the very first phrase, "To the church of God in Corinth." The church was established by Paul near the end of his second missionary journeys. He was there alone until eventually Silas and Timothy joined him at that city. And it was here that Paul met some key people in the New Testament, some converted Hebrew tent makers named Aquila and Priscilla. Let's look at the city. Corinth was an ancient city in modern-day Greece. It was a major destination for travelers because of the popular temple of Aphrodite. She was the Olympian goddess of beauty, love, pleasure, and procreation. The Roman version of this lustful goddess is, by the way, called Venus. The city became prosperous and well-populated. The temple was a center for commercial sexual activity with both male and female prostitutes serving as religious professionals, available for so-called worshipers to hire. There was nothing off limits to those who wanted to fulfill a sexual fantasy in the name of pagan religion. And so the city dominated that region, and it dominated trade because it was located strategically on a strip of land between two seas. We call that an isthmus. An isthmus, all right? And in fact, they had their own version of the Olympic Games of Athens, but they called them the I have a hard time saying it, folks. The Isthmian Games, all right? I-S-T-H-M-I-A-N. There you go. Because they were located between two seas, ships would come to one harbor, need to transport stuff over the land to the other sea to get on another ship and go. And guess what they did? They taxed the living daylights out of that stuff. So they became known as wealthy Corinth. The name Corinthian sadly became a verbal put down by others outside of the city, signifying that someone that went to Corinth was an overly indulgent or immoral person. Some wore it as a badge of honor and embraced the poor reputation. It's sort of like Las Vegas today. Wealthy because there's gambling, lots of other stuff going on. What do they call it? Sin City. That was Corinth of the ancient world. All right? Think of Las Vegas. So we see a little bit about the city, but notice Paul doesn't let them rest on the reputation of being sinners. He then talks about their consecration. So it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, latter part, next part of verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Contrary to the popular generalization, the negative stereotype of those who lived at Corinth, Paul says, no, you, the church members at Corinth, have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, and you are called to be holy. You're called to be saints. Holy, sanctified, saints, consecrated, it all comes from the same Greek word, hagios. And the basic idea of that term is someone who has been set apart. Again, James in the song service talked about what sets us apart. Well, we're sinners, and God is not. He is completely set apart from us. And yet, if we're going to be holy like he is holy, we have to become set apart from the world and back into the Savior, all right? So as his redeemed people, he is asking us to be set apart. Now, we're just scratching the surface of what he's going to tell us about this a little bit later. He's got a lot to tell us about why we ought to be sanctified, that we've been bought with a price, that we're not our own, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that belongs to him. There's a lot of reasons for us to be set apart to God. But right now, he is just starting this book by giving them a primer and saying, you are called to be holy. You're called to be saints. Act like it. But notice, as he's writing this to this church of God that's at Corinth, telling them about their consecration, he also tells them about their companions. Verse 2 again, notice it says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, now there is a sense to where he is writing this and he is saying, okay, you're a local church, or you're a city with local churches that all combine to one major church here in Corinth. But I want you to know there's other believers, other places, and will be other believers at other times. Guess what, folks? That's us. We're at a different location and a different time, but if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is their Lord and your Lord. We are brothers and sisters with them. That means that the book that was written so long ago, over 2,000 years ago, to people on a little isthmus between two seas in Greece, is not just a history lesson, but it is vital instruction for us today. He's connecting all of us with them. I love that. Now, we would say that this is both local church and universal church. Local church are people like Abram Creek Baptist. By the way, it's not the name of your church, it's the name of your Savior, right? Amen. It's all about Jesus. But we have identified ourselves because of the creek that runs through our property. We're Abram Creek, that helps people. We're Baptist in that we are historically, we don't accept a pope. We believe in the 66 original books of the canon, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, that we baptize believers by immersion. We believed in saved, baptized members. This identifies who we are, but it doesn't mean that we don't have others. We may be a Baptist church, but there could be people at a Bible church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church. There could be people at other churches that truly trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is their Lord and ours. Amen? We do not have a monopoly on this. Nor, When I went to Cedarville College, the chancellor, Dr. James T. Jeremiah, his son David Jeremiah is on the television and on the radio. He writes books. You might have heard of him. But James T. Jeremiah was asked one time, Dr. Jeremiah, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be? Young man, I'd be ashamed of myself. Okay. I've always liked that quote. All right? We're not ashamed of being Baptist. But we're not always right. We don't have a corner on truth. We're struggling just like the church at Corinth was struggling. Have we had members fall into sin? You betcha. But folks, God's grace is sufficient, isn't it? Amen. Hallelujah. He came to save sinners, of whom Paul said, I'm the worst, and we can add ourselves into that and say, yeah, amen, brother. We believe that way too. Notice the reason why he was their Savior and ours is because we share one common confession. They called on the Lord, and we've called on the Lord. And that's how everybody that gets saved gets saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah. That's how you get saved. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by rituals that we perform. It's not by taking communion. You know how many people think that because they've taken communion at some point, that they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Can I tell you, I'm sorry, but Jesus isn't that little loaf of bread. He's not the juice. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession to those who do what? Come to him in faith. It's because you believe and pray. That's what gets you saved. Not by water baptism, not by communion, not by any other ritual that people can do. You get saved because you've called on the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I have to move quickly because I tend to take up all of our time. I just want to make sure that you're getting your money's worth, all right? Paul ends this opening three verses of salutation with a Christian blessing. And I call this the Christian's advantages. The Christian's advantages. It's in verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's start with that first word, grace. It is a judicial favor. Grace means unmerited favor, and it refers to blessings that are unearned or undeserved. It's a judicial term in that it is granted not because of the innocence of those who are accused, but because of the imputation of virtue from the defense. I was guilty. I am still guilty. If you're just talking about, have I ever sinned? Yes. But I am innocent, not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did for me. He can declare me not guilty. We call that, in theological terms, it's the term justification. He can declare that I am not guilty, and he doesn't lie when he declares me not guilty because someone has taken the place for me. Jesus bore my penalty. He paid the punishment of my sin. He gave me his grace so that God could become propitious, which means that he could be merciful to me. And instead of treating me the way that my sin deserves, he can treat me the way that he would treat his own son. He adopts me into his family, and Jesus becomes my co-heir, everything that God has planned for Jesus, he wants to share with me. Now, this is unmerited favor. I didn't deserve any of this. I could never earn it, no matter how long I would ever live. I could not do this on my own. But he lavished his love upon me, and he gave his grace to me, so that by grace I am saved through faith, and that not of myself. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one could ever boast. We like to say it like this: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's all about his grace. I couldn't earn it. The only way I can facilitate it is to believe through faith alone, but not believe in my church, not believe in a set of rituals, but to believe that it was Jesus Christ. Now, that's what he starts with. Grace then leads to peace. Grace is where I get unmerited favor from God, and peace is the result of that. It's the absence of turmoil and or animosity. What he's talking about is that there has been a reconciliation between me and a holy God. Holy God, me. You get it? And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having died in my place, putting himself in my place, bearing my guilt, he then makes me acceptable in the beloved before God, so that there is a reconciliation and I have peace with God. Peace of heart, peace of mind. I now have no hostility left. All of the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ, and all that remains is his loving mercy shed lavishly upon me. Wow, folks. The advantages of a Christian is that they have grace and that they have peace. There is a judicial favor, and there is an emotional freedom, therefore. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So the peace of reconciliation assures us then of this final advantage that he mentions, and that is that we are now in a spiritual family. A judicial favor, an emotional freedom, and a spiritual family. Because what does he say? He says that this is from God our, say it, our Father. Now I want to remind you, Jesus told the religious Pharisees of his days, you belong to your father, the devil. John 8:44. You're going to do what he wants you to do. You see, until Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and Savior, God is not your heavenly Father. You belong to the wrong family. Oh, but you can be born again. You can be adopted by grace through faith into the family of God. And when Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior, God becomes your Father. And that means you get everything that comes with the advantages of being related to the Creator of the universe. He forgives your sin. He plans a wonderful future for you in heaven. He gives Jesus Christ as your Savior. He gives you the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have purpose and help, hope on earth. Listen, folks, there's no comparison. Just none. Well, this spiritual family that he's talking about is the final piece of this opening salutation that tells us that we have all of these wonderful advantages. Our time is up, but I just want to remind you of what we learned today and how we can apply this as we get started, is that Paul starts with his credentials. And he tells us that I'm an apostle, and what I'm about to write to you is important because I'm doing this by the will of God. Then he talks about that church and that city, that where they were at, and he says, but it may be a godless culture. You may live in a secular society. You may live in a sin-saturated, sexually obsessed group of people, and there's no difference between them then and us today. But you are called to be holy. And then he wants to tell us, because you've received grace, you have peace. When you have grace and you have peace, that means you are in God's family. And if you're in God's family, God is your Father, Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. Now we're going to discover so many more things in this book about what it means to have God as your Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior. But we're just scratching the surface. But my question to all of us then is, one, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Is truly He your Lord and Savior? By the way, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, Master, Jesus, Jehovah saves. That's what that means. So Lord and Savior, Christ, the anointed one who God chose. There's only one way. There's only one way. There's not competing ways of salvation. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. So would you trust Christ today, first off? Second of all, believers, can I say we better gear up? Because the church at Corinth was a mess. And can I tell you, a lot of our lives are a mess. I didn't hear many big amens on that. You know, in Cleveland, you can drive down East 55th Street and you can see a church that's called Corinthian Baptist Church. If there was ever a church not to name yourself after, it would be the church at Corinth. These people were a mess. But guess what? Maybe they're more correct than what we realize. Because we're all a mess. But we're in a mess together. And we got a great Savior who loves us despite the fact that we were sinners. He proved it by dying for us. I can't wait for us to explore some of this together, but today we need to come to this conclusion that by God's grace, one, we're going to not bristle when we study this book, but we're going to let the Holy Spirit open our hearts to the truths that are here because He has a lot of sin and junk to uncover in every one of our lives. Okay? This book will examine how we do church and how we do life. Be ready. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opening sermon on 1 Corinthians. Father, we've tried to unpack it and to prepare ourselves, but there's really no way for us to be ready. But we want to be quick to prompt and be prompt to obey the Spirit as He points out things to us as we study this marvelous book. Father, I pray that if there's any with us today that are not saved, that even today they would have their hearts pricked by the Holy Spirit, that even today they might trust Jesus Christ. We ask these blessings, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.